Now we turn this morning again to the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 9 and verse 6. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. This verse that we've been looking at for some weeks now, verse that sets forth the person of Messiah, prophetically sets him forth, and the verse which has been interpreted for us very wonderfully in the life and death of our Lord Jesus Christ. The person of our Lord Jesus, so wonderfully full that no one title can ever fully represent them to us. His person so complex that even a combination of titles and names doesn't exhaust what he is to the Christian believer. We've been looking at the fact that he was a child born, and yet he was also a son given. Two things that seem different and paradoxical, and yet we see how wonderfully they were fulfilled in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was a child born into the world, and yet he was the eternal son given. We've been looking at the titles that Isaiah the prophet by the Spirit gave to him. Wonderful. And of course he is wonderful. Wonderful sets out the glory of his person. Counselor puts before us the wisdom of his great plan of salvation and his wise dealing with his people. Mighty God, the title we were looking at last week, sets out his ability and his power to save to the uttermost all that come unto God through him. He is not only the historical Jesus, he is the divine Messiah. This morning I want us to go on and look at the next title that our Lord has given here. He is not only the mighty God, he is, says Isaiah, the everlasting Father. And this name, perhaps more strikingly than any other, reveals to us the paradox and the whole set of paradoxes that we find in the person of our Lord. One who is called a son given, and yet at the same time is called a father. Is that not a contradiction? Is it not a contradiction that the one whom we call the eternal Son of God should have the title Father applied to him at all? I think it's strange. I don't think it's a contradiction, but I do think it's strange. Strangely wonderful. He is wonderful. It's not a contradiction, it's a paradox. But we see paradox running all through the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. For example, Isaiah says that he's to be called a man of sorrows. And yet Scripture says elsewhere that he's to be called, and does call him, God over all, blessed forever. The two things seem so contradictory, don't they? And yet we see how they blend and merge and come to a rounded unity of fruition and fullness in the person and work of the Lord Jesus. Ah, yes, he was a man of sorrows, for he went all the way to the cross. But he is God over all, blessed forever. For from the cross God has highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. He was a child, and yet the Bible calls him the Ancient of Days. He was able to see death, and yet the scripture says of him that in him was life, and that life is the light of men. Paradox, we can see it running all through Christ, but paradox is not either contradiction or confusion. And he's not called Everlasting Father in any way so as to confuse him with the one whom we most often think of as God the Father. Isaiah is speaking not of Christ's relationship to the other persons of the Trinity. Isaiah is speaking not of the interpersonal relationships of the Trinity at all. But Isaiah is speaking of what Messiah is to his people. He is speaking not of the relationship of the Son to the Father or of the Son to the Holy Spirit, but he is speaking of the relationship of the Son to the people that the Son is redeeming and saving. He's talking of the relationship to his people. He's talking of Messiah's relationship to you and to me, if we are believers in Jesus. And so, when we think of it that way, it is not strange that the Lord Jesus should be called the Everlasting Father. This is the one of whom we were reading in Hebrews chapter 2. This is the one of whom it is true what Scripture has said, that he shall appear and he shall say to the Father of all, his own Father. He shall say, behold, I and the children whom God hath given me. Behold, I and my children. Messiah is to his people. And you could take the words Everlasting Father and translate them very literally, and it has often been done. Maybe some of the modern translations that you have, if you have them, translate it this way: the Father of eternity. The one who has come into a certain relationship with his people, and the one who has come into that relationship in an eternal and lasting way, the Father of eternity. Two thoughts there, you see, blended together very beautifully. The thought, first of all, of tender care, and the thought of eternal life. The thought of the tender care of a person, father with his child, Surely no one will be more tender. Surely no one will have more care and more concern for the child than the father. I know there can be exceptions, but the exceptions are aberrations, aren't they? How lovely that our salvation is centered in one who is a person and who cares for us in a way that only the most tender, caring, loving relationship that we know can illustrate his care for us. Father. Tender care and linked in with the thought of eternal life. Eternal life is a wonderful thought, isn't it? And yet it's a frightening thought. But the soul which is mine, the soul which is yours, the I that I am and the I that you are, that should go on living and existing, conscious, forevermore. That's a frightening thought, isn't it? Not a frightening thought if we think of the existing and the living taking part and taking place within the orb of our family care and our family love as having its source and its being in one who is our father too. One of the things that brings shadow and darkness into our own life and our own experience on earth is just the continual severing of family bond, isn't it? We can't always live in the sense of dependent security that belonged to us when we were little children. Then the cares of life didn't press in upon us. Why? Because we had fathers who cared for us. And fathers who carried the cares for us. And we could live free from anxiety and worry, comparatively at least. Then one of the things that changed life for us and changed our experience and altered our outlook and made our situations change was that our earthly fathers, in many cases here today anyway, our earthly fathers were taken from us. Carry the thought of a life of dependent security and trust and comfort. Carry that thought over into your thought of eternal life. For my friend in Christ, we have a Father whom we can never lose. Now the text divides itself very, very handily for a free church preacher. It divides itself into three natural streams or lines of thought. And I want first of all just to isolate the word everlasting. Everlasting. What a solemn word that is. Solemn word when you think of life, your own life, and I think of my life. When you think of your life as touched and soiled and sometimes broken by sin and sadness and pain of soul, the very thought of everlasting then is a solemn one. When you think of being accountable to God, when you think of giving account to a holy God, and when you think of the possibility, and oh my friend,
From the whole teaching of Scripture, we have to think of the possibility, the reality. When you think of the reality of a soul living on everlastingly under the condemnation, under wrath, under curse of God, what a solemn word everlasting is, if this is true. If your life partakes of the everlasting, ah, my friend, what a solemn thing attaches to your life. And of course, this is what the gospel is all about. This is why Christ came. This is why the preachers plead with you. Because there is the quality of everlastingness attached to human life. Your soul will live on, and my soul.
Solemn word, everlasting. But what a lovely word, too. A word that delivers from what we were reading about in Hebrews 2. For those who are in Christ, it delivers from the thing that we are all our lifetime subject to through bondage, the fear of death. What a lovely word when we take it and apply it to the Lord Jesus, our Savior. Jesus of the cross, Jesus of the deep, down-going, out-going love, everlasting. In him that which will endure and go on, in him that which cannot change, in him that love which held him to the cross. And that love throbbing now with the same power and the same vitality and the same tenderness as it was when he was giving his life's blood for you and for me. That love unchanged and unchanging on, everlasting. Do you see tenderness? Perhaps it's the only place you ever see it. Do you see reality? Do you, before the cross, see these things, tenderness and reality, and read somehow a meaning and a purpose real and valid and close and dear into the whole muddle and maze of your living? That's what the cross often means for me. And take that glimpse that you get before the cross of that, and extend it, for it is everlasting. Everlasting. This is the one, our Jesus, of whom the Scripture speaks and says, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." This is the one who spoke to John, and John was the one who was closest to him in his human experience on earth. John the Apostle spoke to John when John was an old man on Patmos, revealed himself to John there as him who is and who was and who is forever. Revealed himself to John and said, "John, I am the Alpha and the Omega. Take life. Take the whole language of humanity's history. And I am the first letter in its alphabet." And that begins to put a message into life and a meaning into life and a purpose into life, doesn't it? can't read without the alphabet, can you? You can't write without it. You can't communicate without it. What's it all about, this strange thing we call life? And whatever it's all about, we can say this, it begins with Jesus. For he says, I am the Alpha. And my friend, it rounds off with Jesus. The meaningfulness, the message, the purpose of our living, of our having been created and of our being redeemed, it all rounds off with Jesus, for he says is not only the Alpha, he is the Omega. He is the last word in the alphabet as well. He is at the beginning of everything, and he is in the rounding off and the fulfilling of everything too. Everlasting. Just that the thought throb through your heart, my friend, that Jesus, in all that he means to you as Savior, is everlastingly that. It makes us think of the eternity of his love. Everlasting takes us away back into the time when there was no time. It makes us think of his loving us before the foundations of the world. His love roots back. And his love shines on into the future. My friend, if you're loved by Jesus this morning, you have been loved by Jesus from everlasting. And you are loved by Jesus to everlasting. I can't explain that. I dare say you can't understand it. But you can believe it, so can I. And we can rest in it. Everlasting. The thought looks back over the life of Messiah. And of course, John posits that for us very clearly. I've preached on it here already, so I won't say much about it. In him, in the beginning, was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. When the beginning began, he was there. And he had been there long before the beginning ever began. What contradiction of terms. He is everlasting. We can project in imagination as far back as imagination will take us. And my friend, he is there. And the same applies to the future. Not just eternity past, but eternity to come. Project your mind aeons ahead. And he is there unchanged and unchanging. Everlasting. And then we have to link that word in with the second word, don't we? Everlasting Father. And that's the word you're wanting me to get to. How can Jesus, the Eternal Son, be a Father to you and to me? What are we to understand out of Isaiah's terminology? Why has God the Spirit given us this title for the Lord Jesus? In what sense is Jesus a Father to his people? Now the first thought that comes into my mind when I read this is this thought. The thought of federal headship. Now I'm using an old theological term. One, sadly, that has almost disappeared
from the preaching terminology of evangelical life today. And so I suppose, I don't know, but I suppose when I say federal headship, then not too many people really understand what I mean. That's the state of our theology in pulpit and pew today. If you had said it 100 years ago in a Scottish pulpit anywhere in Scotland, everybody would have understood what you meant.
What does federal headship mean? The federal headship of Christ means that he is representative of all who are in him. It means that he is responsible for them to God. It means that he's linked into them in a link that is closer than the link between a father and a son. It means that he is the head of a covenant. That's where the very thought of federal comes from, or the word comes from. It means that he is the head of a covenant, and as the head of that covenant, he is the representative of, and he is responsible for, every single person whom the covenant embraces. Let me illustrate it by reminding you that Adam was not only the natural head of the human race, from which all humanity has come by natural generation, but Adam was the federal head of the human race. How does sin come down from generation to generation? Why do I pass sinnership onto our children? And the answer of the Bible has been looked at in two ways by theology, by and large, two ways. One says sin flows naturally through the blood, natural generation. And there is a sense in which that is right. But that's not the whole answer. Because God, when he had created Adam, made a covenant with Adam. Remember? He took Adam round the garden, to put it like that. And he came to one tree. And he said, Adam, all the other trees you can eat of them, but of this one tree you must not eat, on the pain of death. In the day that you eat of it, you will die. But if you don't eat of it, you will live. He was making a covenant with Adam. And we call that covenant the covenant of works, because it demanded just one thing of Adam: obedience to God's word and God's will. Adam was the representative of himself and of all men in that covenant. A shorter catechism says the covenant was made with Adam, for Adam and for his posterity in Adam. Adam is the federal head of the covenant of works. He is the federal head of the whole human race, not just the natural head. Now, we're used to the idea of this headship of Adam. We may not be so used to it in the idea of him as a covenant head, but he is certainly, we can think of him as the natural head of the human race. And so we call Adam, in one sense, the father of all living. And so we can call Christ the father of all who live spiritually. Adam is the head of one covenant, Ah, but Christ is the head of the others. We have a better covenant, based on better promises, having a better mediator, says Hebrews of Christ. Christ is the head of a gracious covenant which reveals gracious love to unworthy sinners. You might think that the covenant of works is older than the covenant of grace, but not so. For the covenant of grace is much older than the covenant of works. The covenant of works was entered into between God and Adam in time. And the covenant of grace was entered into between Father and Son from all eternity. First, as the New Testament, you were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. But in that sense, Christ can be called Father. He's the federal head. One more thought on that, just by way of explanation still. In Corinthians, Paul speaks of all who are in Adam as in Adam. In Romans, he says, as in Adam, all died. Now we can get that idea quite clearly, can't we? Adam's sin involving all who were in Adam. And Paul applies the same thought, conversely, to Christ. As in Christ, all in Christ are made alive. You see? So we say he's not only he's our Father because he is our federal head, but not only is that so, he is our Father because being our federal head, he is the one who gives us life. We're coming right down to a very understandable realm. Where does a son or a daughter, where do they trace their life to? On a human level, to the Father. Where does the Christian believer trace his life to? To Christ. Whoever is in Christ draws life from Christ. And as the child is the result of generation, so spiritually the believer is the result of regeneration. Life. Conversion brings us into Christ. We are Christ's seed, Christ's children. The Father has promised Christ through Abraham that his seed shall be as the sands of the seashore innumerable, or as the stars in the sky without number. And we can think of Christ in the sense of being Christ as Father in the sense of being founder. It's one sense in which, even although God was behind his creation, Adam is the founder of the human race. So Christ is to be the founder of the new race. Let me remind you of our sermon last Sabbath evening. Calvinistic universalism. Humanity as an organic whole is not to be lost, it is to be saved. God sent his Son into this world to be the Savior of the world. And when his redeeming work is complete, a world will have been saved. One of our old professors, John R. Mackay, taught that. He used to say, a world will be saved even if in its saving
some of its sun should be lost.
A human race will be saved, even if in its saving some will be lost. Let's stop thinking of salvation as being a fragmentary, atomized thing, which will touch only a few lives and bring only a few of the human race into heaven, and the vast majority of the human race to be lost in hell. That would be for Satan to have the preeminence. No, my friend, Christ will have the preeminence in all things.
Now, there's no much point of me repeating last Sabbath evening sermon, is there? If you weren't here last Sabbath evening, then you'll have to ask somebody who was. As I look over the congregation, it saddens me that so many come in the morning who never come back in the evening. Let me say that as your minister too. 4 years I've been here now, and some of you I have seldom seen in an evening service. That saddens me, because I can't have too much hope for people who don't really use the means of grace. Better not start in another sermon either. You think about that prayerfully and carefully. But whether you be saved or I be saved, oh my friend, Christ will save a race, great multitude which no man can number.
And in that sense, he will be the father of the new race. He will be the father of a new creation, for the old heavens and the old earth will pass away, and there will be a new heaven and a new earth in which dwelleth righteousness, and it will all stand in him. The word was used by the Hebrews, the word father, in this sense.
You remember in Genesis how you read, for example, about Jubal? Do you remember who Jubal was? Jubal, says Genesis, was the father of such as play the harp. And then there was another fellow who had a very similar name, but a wee bit different. Not Jubal, but Jabal. And Jabal was the father of such as dwell in tents and have flocks of sheep and cattle. Why? They were the originators of the systems. Jubal, I hope I've got their names attached to the right thing, but I think I have. Jubal was the man who started making music with harps and things. And Jabal was the man who started going away with a tent with his sheep and his cattle. They started new systems. Jesus is the originator of a new system. Every blessing that comes to the Christian in his Christian life stems from Jesus. Every doctrine that makes up the Christian faith, it traces back to Jesus too.
We owe everything to Jesus. And then finally, just link the two words together. Everlasting Father.
What Jesus is to his people, he is to his people for always.
Here is a father who cannot die out of his fatherhood.
Do you remember what he said to his disciples, I think before the cross? He said, I will not leave you orphans, is the Greek word. I think it's comfortless in the Authorized Version, is it? I will not leave you comfortless. I will not leave you orphans. I will send another comforter, the Paraclete. I will send another Paraclete, another to be with you or to be beside you. and he was going to the cross. And by his Spirit, you see, Jesus dwells in and with his people. And death cannot rob him of his fatherhood, of his people. One thing is true of the Christian just can never, ever be made an orphan. He will always have Jesus as the everlasting Father.
Now the time has gone. I hope that although we've only touched the surface of the meaning of the words, I believe, I hope that it has given us some insight and understanding as to why God should give them to us at all of Messiah. I hope they've made us see again the precious fabric of the relationship into which Christ has brought us by his grace, if we are his. Now let me finish by speaking, because really these sermons are to the people to whom Christ is wonderful and to whom Christ is precious. Let me speak to all present here. Every person here today stands in a covenant relationship. Everyone. You are either a member of the covenant of works or you're a member of the covenant of grace. If you're a Christian, if you're in Christ, if you've been converted, you've been transferred from the covenant of works into the covenant of grace, and Christ is your Father in that sense. If you're not a Christian, then you're in the covenant of works, and your Father is still old Adam. You've got no better father than that. You're either a child of nature or a child of grace. And my friend, I ask you today to search your heart and ask yourself which of these you are, and then by God's grace to do something about it. Trust in Jesus, and you'll know him, and you'll have him as the wonderful, everlasting Father. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we humble ourselves before the marvel and mystery of thy love toward us in Christ. And we humble ourselves before the tenderness of that love. Humble ourselves because of our own hardness of mind and heart in responding to it. Forgive us, O God, because we do not more highly prize the great salvation which thou hast given us. Forgive us because we do not more loyally rejoice in Christ our Savior. Make him precious to us by thy Holy Spirit through the truth, and help us, O God, to live and to walk as his children. Hear us, cleanse us, redeem us, for his name's sake. Amen.